Today, I will be reading from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. You, therefore, must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier.
And may I tell you how happy I am to see every one of you this morning. We have an excellent crowd for our worship service today, and we have many people who are visiting, and we are always glad to see all of our visitors. We always want you to know that you are our honored guest if you're visiting, and we want you to come back anytime you have an opportunity. And you will always be at a place when you're at Macklin Road, at a place where you will be welcomed, and you're at a place where you will be encouraged to follow what the Bible says. And you'll be discouraged from doing what's wrong, and you will be warmly greeted and welcomed. This is just about the friendliest church of which I'm aware, and we are eager to get to know you if we can for a few minutes after the service today. And we're especially glad today to have our kids back from camp. You know, they've been off at camp, and we really did miss them, especially last Sunday night and on Wednesday night. I looked out on Wednesday night as the classes were dismissed, and I thought, well, where are all the young people? And I thought, I usually see the kids flooding back. And that's usually how I know to quit. When we're doing Wednesday night Bible class, I know I quit when the kids come back in. And I just kept going because there weren't any kids coming back in. Then finally I realized, okay, something's different this week. And I had forgotten about camp. And I'm looking forward to going out to camp in Agahee one night this week to speak for one of the sessions of camp. And that's a wonderful place. So I'm glad that they were there. And I trust that they learned an awful lot this week and had a lot of fun. And probably got a sunburn to boot. Now, one of the things I got to do this week that was especially fun is on Tuesday, I went with George Doyle to see the cyclorama. And I had never seen the cyclorama before. I didn't even know what a cyclorama was. I thought it was a motorcycle race, actually, but it's not what it is. It's a great big painting. You all know this because you're in this area, and I've only lived here for a year. But Tuesday was the last day you could see it before it closed up for 2 years, and they're going to move it to Cobb County, from what I understand. And it's great. If you get a chance to see it in 2017, when it opens back up again, you ought to go to it, because you learn a lot about the Battle of Atlanta, and the narrator tells you what you're seeing. It's a great big painting that's all the way around you, and you sit in these bleachers, and the bleachers turn you around, turn the whole group around, and you go very slowly, and you see each part of the painting depicting this battle. It's the biggest painting in the world, I'm told. And so when it opens up, go back and see it. I'm telling you all about that because on the way in to the cyclorama, which was located right by the zoo, you walk down a pathway to get to the cyclorama. George and I met up with a couple who lived in that area, and George is from that area, so they struck up a conversation about Atlanta and things like that. And you know how George is. George is always telling people about the church. He's very evangelistic. And so he was mentioning to these people that he went to the Macklin Road Church of Christ in Marietta, and that this is our preacher here. He pointed over at me, and so we got to talking about religion a little bit. And the man was not religious. He said his wife is a member of a church somewhere, but he's not religious. So we got to talking about why he was not religious. And you know, his explanation was, well, first he gave an explanation that there are a lot of hypocrites in religion. And I said, well, I agree that there are an awful lot of hypocrites, but there are a lot of good folks too. Just because there are some hypocrites doesn't mean that everybody who's involved in organized religion is a hypocrite. So he admitted that and went off that argument and went to another argument, which was this. And it's the basis of our response in our sermon today. This is Fundamental Sunday. As you know, every first Sunday of the month is the fundamental day. And we always talk about some fundamental idea or something that's very critical to understand if we're going to understand the rest of Christianity. We talk about some real basic but important topic, and usually it has something to do with answering people's arguments against Christianity. When people argue that Christianity can't be true for this reason or that reason, we try to respond to those things. And so here's what the man said. He said, I believe that the Bible was the Word of God when it was first written. That is, when those penmen wrote down those original manuscripts, or what we call autographs, when they first wrote down the books of the Bible, that was from God. But, he said, it has been transmitted over the centuries, and it's been corrupted. As it's been handed on from generation to generation, many, many corruptions have crept into the text, such that when you open the Bible and you read it on your lap today, you can't trust that that's the Word of God. There's no way of knowing if those are the words, if the words you're reading are the words that God wants you to read. Because even though it was originally from God, as it's been passed down through the centuries and translated, he said translated many, many times, he said it's just been so corrupted. You just can't tell if it's God's Word anymore. And I didn't have very long to talk to him because we were about to go into the Cyclorama. So I urged some of the things that I'm going to tell you this morning. And I don't know if he knew that I was already planning to preach on this subject this morning. But we want to respond to arguments like this. There are many people who believe this. They say, I might be a Christian if I could depend on what the Bible says as being really from God. But yeah, I don't believe it's been preserved faithfully over the centuries. I remember one time I went on a mission trip and we knocked on, our group knocked on thousands of doors on the course of a two-week mission trip in another country. And so many people, I was really shocked by how many people told me, yeah, I believe in the Bible. I believe it used to be the Word of God, but it's not anymore. It's been so perverted over time, you can't trust it anymore. So I said, I better do some studying on this. I was a college student, and that objection had not really hit home with me. So I said, I better do a little bit of studying on this. And so I did. So we're talking today about how we got the Bible. That is, how it was preserved over time. And I want to make just 3 points about that, and the lesson will be yours. In the first place, we're going to say that God is capable of preserving His revelation. That is, if God wants to preserve His revelation from one generation to the final generation of human beings on earth, God can do that. In the second place, we're going to say God has preserved His revelation over time. We're going to say God is capable of doing it, and then we're going to give some evidence that proves that He has done that. And then in the third place and finally, we're going to say that the translation of the original text of the Bible into other languages, such as the ones we're reading from today. I suppose none of us is reading directly from the Greek New Testament today. I'm not, and I suppose that you're not as well. There may be someone in here who can do that. I'm working on it, but I'm not able to do that. And so the translation, thirdly, we're going to say, of the text is not a problem. It's actually a blessing. So when someone comes along and says, oh, the Bible's been translated so many times that you can't trust it, that's not a problem. That's not at all a problem. It's actually a blessing. Okay, in the first place, God's capable of preserving His revelation to the present day. Did you know the Bible teaches that God can do whatever He wants to do? In Jeremiah chapter 32, verses 7 and 17, both of those passages say this, nothing is too hard for God. Nothing's too hard for God. Now, some people will come along and say, oh, God can't do everything because God can't lie. Or they'll say, God can't do everything because God can't make a stone that's too heavy for Him to lift. Or they'll say, God can't do everything because He can't make a three-sided square. But what they're really doing is suggesting that God can't do things that contradict Himself. God can't do things that don't make any sense. That's not a weakness on the part of God. That's a strength on the part of God that He can't lie, for example, because it's just contrary to His nature. It doesn't mean He doesn't have power to do such things. It means that it's contrary to His nature. He wouldn't do that. And He can't make a three-sided square because the minute He made something that had three sides, it wouldn't be a square. You see, that's illogical. God can do anything He wants to do. God can do anything that anybody with any power can do because God has all capabilities. Jesus said in Mark chapter 14 and verse 36 when He was in the Garden of Gethsemane and He was praying that the cup would pass from Him, He said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto You. That is, God can do anything He wants to. In Matthew chapter 19 and verse 36, Jesus said, all things are possible with God. So nothing is too hard for God. So if God wanted to do something, could He do it? Absolutely. Now the question is, what does He want to do? Would God like to preserve His revelation for future generations to read it accurately? Yes, He would. The Bible teaches that. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, we read that God would have all to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, we read that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to, you know the word, all should come to repentance. Now, if they're going to come to repentance, they're going to have to learn what it is they need to repent of. And they learn that because they read God's revelation. So God wants to preserve revelation for future generations. Jesus said in Luke chapter 21 and verse 33, my words will never pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. In 2 John verse 2, we read that God's truth will be with us forever. Now, that shouldn't surprise us that God would want to preserve his revelation for future generations to read, because he often talked about in the text of the Bible the preservation of his data for future generations. For example, in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 18 to 20, we read about how future kings of Israel were to copy the text of the Old Testament so that they could study it and learn what God's will was for the children of Israel. That is, God was revealing information to Moses in the book of Deuteronomy that was for that immediate audience. But it was not only for that immediate audience, it was for future generations of Israelites as well. Now, what about a New Testament example? In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 through 15, the Apostle Peter said, "I'm going to die soon. And so I'm writing down this information in this letter, in this epistle, so that future generations can benefit from my eyewitness testimony." In 2 Peter 1, Peter's talking about how he was an eyewitness to the transfiguration. And Peter has in his mind, look, future generations of people are not going to be eyewitnesses of the Lord. You and I sitting here today are not eyewitnesses of the Lord. So what do we need? We need information revealed from people who were eyewitnesses of the Lord. And so Peter says, I'm an eyewitness, and I'm writing this information down so that in future generations, this information that I have as an eyewitness of the Lord can be preserved. And so what is God's will? God can do anything he wants to do. What does he want to do? He wants to preserve his revelation so that future generations can be aware of it. And so that's how Jesus could say, for example, in John 12 and verse 48, the words that he has spoken will judge us in the last day. Now, how could the words that Jesus spoke judge us in the last day if we couldn't even be aware of the words that Jesus spoke in our own lives? If it's been so perverted and corrupted that we couldn't be aware of what Jesus really said? The answer is, of course, God has made it so that we know what Jesus said because the text of the Bible has been preserved up to the present day. Notice the argument. We said God can do whatever he wants to do. God wants to preserve his revelation. Therefore, he has done it. But of course, somebody might come along at this stage and say, okay, Caleb, I see the argument. But you've just quoted me a bunch of Bible verses. And the whole thing we're trying to figure out is the Bible reliable? Is the Bible trustworthy? You can't just use the Bible to try to prove that the Bible is trustworthy. You got to give me some evidence outside the Bible to show that these quotations from the Bible are really what we ought to pay attention to. And that's true. That is, we got to give some extra evidence. So what is it? When we talk about the reliability of the transmission of that text of the Bible, then what kind of evidence do we have that the Bible has been transmitted faithfully down through the centuries? I think some people, when they approach this issue, this guy at the cyclorama the other day was thinking in these terms. They think of it as a game of gossip. Do y'all remember the game of gossip when you were children? You could play this game with adults too, and it would work the same way. I don't know, you may call it something else. When we were growing up, we called it gossip. And that is, you line up a bunch of kids, and then the kid on the end will whisper a sentence. You give the kid a sentence to whisper, and he whispers it into the ear of the next kid. And then that kid whispers it to the person next to him. And maybe you got 20 kids lined up. You may have played this at camp this week. And you go all the way down the line until you get to the end. And then when that last person says out loud the sentence that was just whispered into his ear or her ear, do you think it sounds anything like the sentence that was whispered to the first person? No, that's the whole fun of it, is that you never know what that last person's going to say. It may sound nothing like the first sentence that was initially whispered into the ear of that first kid. Now, when people think about the transmission of the Bible over the centuries, they very often act like it's a game of gossip, where every time the Bible gets passed on to the next generation, it gets a little bit corrupted. So that by the time you get to the 20th century, we have no idea what it says, what it's supposed to say. We don't know at all. But that's not the right picture. A better picture of it would be to think of a witnessing of an event, such as this. Let me give an example. Suppose you line up 500 people who are about to witness something. They are about to witness a wall. They're about to go and look at a wall, W-A-L-L. And the wall is painted a certain color. They haven't seen the wall yet. And you give them all $5 and say, for $5, you go look at that wall, and then you tell the person on the other side, after you've looked at that wall, you tell him what color the wall is. And they say, okay, $5, I'll do it. All I got to do is look at a wall, tell a guy what color it is. I'll do that. So you line up a bunch of those people, you give them the money, and they look at the wall. and one after the other has looked at the wall and comes to the guy at the other end and says, it's red. First person says red. Second person says red. Third person says red. They all say, that is a red wall. Well, what do you have? If you've never seen the wall before, but what you have is the testimony of 500 people who all say the wall is red. If someone were to ask you, what color is that wall, what would you say? You would say, it's red. Because I have people who are motivated to tell the truth. They've been paid to tell the truth about what color the wall is. They don't have any interest in lying about it. There's no point in them lying about what the color is. So, and they all said the same thing. So I believe the wall is red. And I haven't seen the wall myself, but it's red. It's that kind of principle when it comes to the transmission of the text. You and I haven't seen the original autographs. You and I cannot see the actual document that Paul wrote. It doesn't exist, as far as we know. We have no original autographs. We don't have anything Moses wrote in terms of the original document that he wrote down, the physical thing. We don't have that. We don't have the papyri on which the apostles might have written. We don't have that. We don't have any original document. Is that a problem? No. Because of all the witnesses we have. We have abundant manuscript evidence for the Old Testament, and we have abundant manuscript evidence for the New Testament. Let me tell you just a little bit about this. It's fascinating to me to think about. The scribes who copied down the text of the Old Testament were very, very careful. We read in the Talmud, which is the collection of Jewish tradition, about just how precise they were in copying the text. I mean, they were more precise in copying something than you or I have ever been. They wanted to make sure that every single word was appropriate. You can read about one of these schools of scribes in 1 Chronicles chapter 2 and verse 55. There were schools of scribes, and their task was to copy it exactly right. And they were not going to fail in this regard because they were so careful about it. A group of scribes that succeeded them in the 5th century A.D. is known as the Masoretes. The Masoretes. I'm not exactly sure how to say it. I'm not a Hebrew scholar. But they were called the Masoretes because the Masoret means a mathematical book. Now, here's why it's called a mathematical book. When they made copies of the Bible, when they made copies of the Old Testament, they counted words. They counted to make sure the very middle word in their manuscript was exactly the right word. They counted to make sure that their collection of the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Old Testament, had the right number of words in it. They counted so that they knew how many times the word Jonah appeared in the book of Jonah. They counted. It was statistical analysis. They did such careful work at copying that it was like statistical analysis. They wanted to make sure that every word was correct. They never copied from memory. Never once did they copy from memory, because they would hear one word and then write it down. They would hear the next word and then write it down. And they were so careful. They were so careful, in fact, that if one of their copies of the Old Testament ever got smudged, well, then they'd just throw it away. That's why we don't have a whole lot of manuscripts of the Old Testament, because they all were thrown away the moment they got a little bit damaged, so that there was ever a possibility of anybody misreading it. Whenever there became a possibility of misreading the text, they threw that away. They wanted to use only fresh manuscripts that were very, very clear. In 1948, the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. Y'all have heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls, haven't you? Well, the Dead Sea Scrolls are fantastic. I got to see some of them in Huntsville when an exhibit of the Dead Sea Scrolls came through town. And the amazing thing about the Dead Sea Scrolls, and I wish I had more time to talk about these, but we'll do it another time. The Dead Sea Scrolls had the oldest manuscripts of the Old Testament. And they dated back 1,000 years prior to the previous oldest manuscripts of the Old Testament that we had. Now, up until 1948, when those Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered over in Israel, just northwest of the Dead Sea, in those caves, it was a shepherd boy who discovered them. He was trying to find one of his sheep, and he thought one of his sheep might be in this cave, so he threw a rock in there, and he heard a sound he didn't expect. He heard it clang against a pot, and it broke a pot. And inside there, he found these centuries-old manuscripts of the Old Testament. And that was around the Dead Sea area. Well, the remarkable thing is, they're so much older than the oldest manuscripts we had. And when we compared the more recent manuscripts with the ones that were 1,000 years older, we found practically in every word an exact copy. And so anybody who thought that the text was being corrupted over time were proved wrong. Scholars couldn't wait to examine the Dead Sea Scrolls because they said, when we look at them, what we're going to find is 60% or 70% or 80% disagreement between what the Old Testament text that we're reading, what the Christians read every week, what they're reading in their Bibles. We're going to find the Dead Sea Scrolls say something totally different. We're going to find that the text has been so corrupted that, for example, the book of Isaiah reads nothing like the book of Isaiah that we're finding in these ancient scrolls. That the book of Isaiah in the Bibles on the laps of the common everyday person is totally different from what was in these scrolls, that it's been totally corrupted. They didn't find that at all. They found it was, for all practical purposes, a one-to-one matchup. It was over 95% exactly the same. And so there's great manuscript evidence for the Old Testament. What about the New Testament? We have about 6,000 ancient manuscripts in support of the New Testament. We're talking about witnesses. We're talking about people who made copies and copies of copies, but they all reflect the same text. So it's not as though it got corrupted. It's the same text. Wherever you read in these manuscripts, for all practical purposes, about over 95%, you're reading the same text. Now, there were some copyist errors. There were words that got misspelled because copyists make mistakes. They're human beings. There were times when they accidentally substituted one word for another word. But it's a very small percentage of the cases. And in those cases, we can compare all the manuscripts and find out exactly where that mistake crept in. We can say, okay, this was in Alexandria. This scribe in Alexandria made a mistake. And it got copied and copied, and so the Alexandrian manuscripts have that mistake in them. But we've got all these manuscripts over here that aren't from Alexandria, and they don't have that mistake. And so guess what? We know who made the mistake. We know where it entered in, and so by comparing all the other thousands of manuscripts, we can figure out what the mistake was. And so when you look at the Bible on your lap on Sunday morning, when you're reading from it, or when you're reading from it throughout the week, you can rely on the fact that you're reading the words that God wanted you to have. You're not reading something that was corrupted. Scholars have figured out where those very small, very minor mistakes crept in. Let me give you a comparison between the manuscript evidence that supports the New Testament and the manuscript evidence from other books. Notice this. For Homer's Iliad, very famous work. I've read the Iliad. I really enjoyed it. It's very fun to read. There are 643 manuscripts. And the oldest of those, we don't know how old the oldest one of those is. They haven't been able to figure out. For Herodotus's history, there are 8 manuscripts, and the oldest one is from 900 AD. For Josephus's historic account of the Jewish wars, there are 9 manuscripts supporting it. 400 AD is the oldest one. For Tacitus's histories, there are 2 manuscripts supporting it. And the oldest of those is from 900 AD. Those are the witnesses for those works. Now remember, for the New Testament, there are about 6,000 manuscripts. And they date all the way to the end of the first century. Let me say that again. There are 6,000 manuscripts supporting the New Testament. And they all date, many of them date to the second century. One or two of them even date right up, we think, to the end of the first century. Now compare that with these. Nobody questions Homer's Iliad. I mean, as far as I know, there's nobody out there who's saying, well, we can't really trust that this is anything like what Homer wanted us to read when he wrote down his work. Nobody says that. Nobody says of Josephus, oh, we can't trust that this is really what Josephus put down. This is nothing like what Josephus. But then when you get to the Bible, which has much better, which has the best of any ancient work, the Bible has the best manuscript evidence of any ancient work. Then when you come to the Bible, they say, oh, it's hopeless. There's no way to know. There's no way to know if Isaiah really wrote that or if Mark really wrote that or if Paul really can't tell. It's all been corrupted over. You see what bias there is against the New Testament? The New Testament has better manuscript support than any other ancient work, and yet it's the one that comes under attack. The providence of God has been involved in preserving our text for us, but people are very harsh toward the Bible, and so they are not being honest with the historical evidence. And then we also have an abundance of ancient quotations from people who lived around that time, from preachers who lived in the early Christian centuries, 2nd century, 3rd century, 4th century, in writing sermons, in writing letters to people. They quoted from the Bible all the time. If you were to go through my computer today, you would find the Bible on a Bible program, but you'd also find me quoting the Bible a lot. You could go through my sermon outlines and you'd find quotations from the Bible. Same way in the first century. In the ancient manuscripts of old sermons and old letters and old books, you got a lot of quotations. And it's been estimated that with the exception of 11 verses in the New Testament, we could put together the whole New Testament just from those quotations. Even if we didn't have any manuscripts at all, we got 6,000 of them. Even if we had none, we could put together the whole New Testament just from people who quoted from the New Testament in the early Christian centuries. That's remarkable. In the last place, let's observe this. The translation of the Bible text into various languages is not a problem. It's actually a blessing. I want to read to you from Acts chapter 2. We're almost through, but I want to notice that in Acts chapter 2, when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost and the other apostles preached, that everyone heard in his own language. Read with me beginning in verse 5. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in his own native language? So they were rejoicing that they were able to hear the word of God in their own language. And the same thing is happening today. There are so many hundreds of translations of the New Testament. That's fine. That's not a problem. The fact that the Bible has been translated is a blessing for the people who can hear it. And to the degree that the translation represents what was in those original manuscripts, it's a good thing. It's such a blessing for me to be able to read my Bible in my own language. And I'm not reliant totally on a translation. If I want to look up a Greek word, if you want to look up a Greek word, you can do it. You can go and look it up and see, does my translation really reflect what Paul wrote down when he wrote it in Greek to start with? You can do that. We have the resources to do it. It's publicly available. It's not as though we're stuck with an English translation and we can't ever look at what Paul wrote down. We've got what Paul wrote down. And so when somebody says you can't trust the Bible because it's a translation, that's simply false. If the translation accurately represents what the Bible says, it's a blessing for us to be able to read it in our own language. Now, what is the upshot of all this? The upshot is we have God's Word and we are accountable for it, even though we're living 2,000 years after it was originally penned, almost 2,000 years. We're living almost 2,000 years after the Bible was first written. And yet, we have the Word of God. So don't let anyone ever tell you that we can't trust the Bible because it has been accurately transmitted over time, and we are responsible for it just as surely as if we were living in the first century. I want to conclude with a quote by the former director of the British Museum named Sir Frederick Kenyon. You've heard of Frederick Kenyon probably before. And he said this about the text of the Bible. It is reassuring at the end to find that the general result of all these discoveries, that is of all the manuscripts of the Bible and all this study, is to strengthen the proof of the authenticity of the Scriptures and our conviction that we have in our hands, in substantial integrity, the veritable Word of God. We really do. And that is the Word that will judge us on the last day. Are you prepared to meet your God in the day of judgment based on your response to what the Word of God says? It's powerful, isn't it, to think about that you can open a book on your lap today and know that this is God speaking to me. A lot of people will say, God spoke to me, I felt a funny feeling, or I saw something and I think that was God speaking to me, but I don't really understand what it meant. You know, when you open the Word of God, you have God speaking to you in words that you can understand, in objective language that you can apply to your life. You can say, these are the words of God. Now let me try to study them and understand them and apply them. That's what we're working to do here at Macklin Road every week and throughout our days. We want to be faithful students of the Word of God and faithful servants of our Lord who gave His life to save us so that we don't have to go to hell. Have you taken advantage of that sacrifice today? Are you living in accord with what the Bible says? Are you happy to face your Lord in the day of judgment based on your response to His Word? If not, then let's make a change today. Would you like to be baptized into water to have your sins washed away if you've never done this before? Have you ever met your Lord in the watery grave of baptism so that you can put on Christ and take off that old man of sin, have that washed away? We want to help you with that today if you've never done it. Or perhaps you did that at one time, but you're no longer faithful to God. You no longer are involved in the work of the church. You've wandered away from your Lord, and you want to make things right today. We would love to assist you in that regard. We'll restore you. You can be restored to faithfulness to God. Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. If you have these or other spiritual needs with which we can help, then come right now as together we stand and sing.
Shine.